Yes, while God and I shall be, I am His and He is mine. John wrote the Gospel of John under divine inspiration that we might believe that Jesus is the Christ. And he wrote the first epistle of John under that same divine inspiration for this purpose, that you might know that you believe on the only begotten Son of God. Turn with me, if you will, to 1 John. 1 John. God's church in this book is described in numerous ways throughout the scriptures. The church is called the Lord's fold, the fold where he folds his sheep. It is called the kingdom of God, the kingdom of God over which Christ Jesus the King rules by his word continually. It is called the church of God, the church of which Christ is the head, the only head. It's called the bride of Christ. We who are the Lord's are his holy bride, chosen and espoused to him from eternity by God's own wise decree, and made to be married to him in the sweet experience of his grace. And the church is called the family of God. We're his family, the sons and daughters of God Almighty. We address one another as brothers and sisters, because God is our heavenly Father, Christ is our elder brother, and we are one family, the family of God whose names are written in heaven. Some of our brethren are with the Lord in glory now. Many are upon the earth marching to Zion, and perhaps there are some who haven't yet been born, who shall yet be brought into this world and brought by God's grace into the sweet experience of his grace by faith in Christ Jesus the Lord. John in this epistle addresses the church as the family of God. He writes as a father writing to his own sons and daughters with tenderness and with simplicity. Throughout the epistle, he doesn't give any specific name of any local church, so the epistle is not specifically addressed to a local church. And yet it's clear that he writes to a group of people, a congregation with which he had a very intimate relationship and had been in this relationship for some time, a people that he loved dearly and a people who loved him and respected him as a child would love and respect and give honor to a faithful, faithful father. And because the epistle is not addressed to one local church, it becomes clear that it is God's intention that this epistle be read by every local church as God's word to you. Read by you and me tonight as we open it, as God's word to Grace Baptist Church in Danville, Kentucky. It is God's family epistle to his sons and daughters. May God the Holy Spirit, as we read through these five chapters together, may he give us grace to understand this is God's word to us, specifically to you and me. The chapters might be summarized like this. The first chapter deals with Christ, the Word of God. The second chapter deals with the grace of God in Christ. The third chapter deals almost exclusively with the sons of God. And the fourth chapter, the servants of God. Then in the fifth chapter, John declares to us the witnesses of God. Robert Hawker suggests that going through these five chapters, the constant theme is the Father's love, the Son's grace, and the Spirit's fellowship. John, like the Apostle Paul, like the Apostle Peter, like Jude in his epistle, expresses grave concern throughout this epistle for the heresies by which the souls of men had been destroyed. His grave concern for the false teachings that had arisen in his day, and false teachings that permeate throughout the history of the church in local churches. False doctrine by which Satan makes shipwreck of men's souls and makes shipwreck of entire churches. In the book of John, there was a very common heresy known as Gnosticism. It continues to today. People look at it as an ancient heresy, but it's very much prevalent today, just as it was in the days of the apostles. And the fact is that if you read carefully, you'll find that the apostles, writing by inspiration, even in the first generation of Christianity, had to deal with every heresy that we contend with in our day. Nothing's new under the sun. Gnostics are people who claim to have a special degree of knowledge by which they arrive at salvation. Brother Larry Brown called me, or wrote to me one day this week, sent an email. He'd been listening to somebody who made this statement. In regeneration, nothing is imparted to a man but knowledge. Is that what you said? Nothing but knowledge. Such teaching is an utter denial of the work of God the Holy Spirit in regeneration. It is a denial of the supernatural work of God making us new creatures in Christ Jesus. Gnostics believe that just by knowledge we arrive at God. And so it bolsters the pride of man, exalts the pride of man, while denying the very fabric of the gospel. The fact is, we are not saved apart from knowledge. But knowledge is not salvation. Salvation is not what you know, but who you know. Salvation's a person. Jesus Christ, our Redeemer. This is life eternal. That they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. The doctrines by which our Lord makes himself known, the doctrine by which our Lord adorns himself, the various aspects of his person and work we delight in, only as they are connected with and radiate from him and make him known. That beautiful blonde-headed lady there sitting in that skirt and that sweater and that blouse, man, that's a good-looking outfit. On her. On her. Now, if you should see me go home tonight and she takes that off, puts her house coat on, and I start to go to bed and I lay that outfit out in the bed and snuggle up close to it, you'd call somebody and say, Brother Don's popped a cork. He's lost his mind. Because the outfit is nothing apart from the lady who adorns herself in the outfit. You understand what I'm saying? The doctrine is nothing apart from the Redeemer. Multitudes settle for facts and never know the Savior. This is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. Now notice, John deals with this Gnostic heresy in the very opening words of this epistle. Look at verse 1 of chapter 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled, of the word of life. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. It is not simply believing facts that saves, but rather it is Christ who saves. Eternal life is not knowing Bible facts and Bible truth. Eternal life is knowing God the Son as He makes Himself known in the sacrifice that He's revealed to us by the gospel. John was also concerned with the idea, the teaching, that evil is in the physical world around us, and godliness is to be obtained by abstaining from physical pleasure. You are familiar with somewhat with Roman history, and it stands out in Roman history, the nunneries, the abbeys, the monasteries, the priests and the nuns separate themselves from the world. And they abstain from this or abstain from that, and they don't do this and they don't do that. But Romanism permeates Baptist churches too. People have the idea that somehow godliness is associated with not dressing in a certain style, not wearing your hair a certain way, and not wearing certain kinds of clothes, not going to the picture show, not having a television, not eating some things, not drinking some things, and not doing this or doing that. It's the idea that somehow evil is out yonder, and if you can just separate yourself from those evil things out there, then you will be godly. That's a common heresy in every age in the world. The kingdom of God is not in meat and in drink. So what Paul said in Romans? But in righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. The kingdom of God is not in physical things, but spiritual. In faith, which worketh by love. This idea that somehow the physical world is evil tends also to a portion of Gnosticism, and that is the denial of the real incarnation of the Lord Jesus. Do you know people actually taught that God did not come in human flesh, but that Christ was just a phantom, just a ghost, just a something that appeared to men, not a real man at all? An utter denial of the incarnation, a denial that Jesus Christ is indeed God in human flesh. And in John's day, as in ours, there was a teaching with regard to perfectionism. Now, not many would teach in his day, or many in our day, that anybody really quite makes it. Now, you have some folks who would say, yes, you can be sinlessly perfect in this world. Not many would say that. But multitudes have the idea that when God saves a sinner, He puts in you a holy principle, a holy inclination. He begins a good work in you. And if you, with much discipline and exercise, cut yourself off from wicked things and only do good things, then you will grow in holiness and in righteousness, and you'll get better and better and better and better as the days go on. It's this idea of progressive sanctification that teaches progressive holiness. What a contradiction in terms. Progressive holiness? That's kind of like progressively perfect. Progressive holiness? Oh no. When God saves a sinner, He puts a holy man in you. You're made partakers of the divine nature, created new in Christ Jesus. The old man's not removed and never gets any better. But people have this idea that somehow we can, with much discipline, make ourselves more and more like the Savior and more holy, more and more righteous before God until at last we're ripe for heaven and God just takes us home. That's a blasphemous delusion and the dream by which multitudes drive themselves away from Christ. God has left us here in this nature of Adam, in this nature of flesh, that we might live continually in this world as testimonies to His grace, always looking to Christ alone for our acceptance with God. He is made of God unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. God, the Holy Spirit, makes men new creatures in Christ. Look at what John says concerning this matter of perfectionism. Believers know and confess their sins. Believers do. Looking to Christ alone for righteousness. 1 John 1 verse 8. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now watch this. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and Christ is not in us. His word is not in us. Anybody who says with regard to any aspect of their lives, with regard to anything we do, I have not sinned. You're nodding your head in agreement. You say that's not sin. You make him a liar. Christ is not in you. Because sin is mixed with everything we do. In everything we do, there is both flesh and spirit while we live in this world. And God Almighty could stop that right now were that his purpose. Right now. He could just as well eradicate sin from Mark Henson this second as he can in the resurrection day. That wouldn't be a problem to God. He's left us as we are, that we may continually be reminded that we are sinners saved by grace, and our only righteousness is Jesus Christ our Lord. And then there are always some who teach that believers in their character and conduct, that those things are of no consequence. That as long as we have the knowledge of and confess the right doctrine, we may live in licentiousness, gratifying the flesh, and live in communion with God at the same time. Such crass antinomianism has plagued the church from the beginning, as it does this day. But John declares that all who live in licentiousness are the children of the devil, not the children of God, no matter what they profess to believe. Look at chapter 3, verse 10. Chapter 3, verse 10. In this the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother. Anyone who suggests that the way a person lives is insignificant. Anyone who suggests that the grace of God does not, after all, teach us to deny ungodliness and worldly lust and live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present evil world denies everything they profess to believe. When Christ appears, when Christ comes in his grace and saves a sinner, he makes that man, that woman, new. And that new creation seeks God's honor day after day after day. All believers do. All believers do. Let men charge and declare things as they will. We're accused of being antinomian. We're accused of promoting licentiousness. Pay no attention to such things. But at the same time, children of God, understand that we honor our God by faith in Christ, and that faith in Christ causes all who possess it to seek the honor of God in all things. We want to show people this and show them that. I want people to see that we're godly. People can't see that. People can't see that. I'm not interested in having my neighbors tell everybody what a godly man Don Fortner is. If I am, there's something wrong with me. I'm interested in being a godly man. There's a huge difference. One of the songs says, till all shall see Jesus only living in me. Bobby folks couldn't see Jesus living in Jesus. They sure can't see him living in me. Now, this world has no idea what godliness is. You who are born of God and taught of God do. And God's people live uprightly for God's glory. All right. John writes this epistle as a pastor, with a pastor's concern for his people. He writes and throughout the epistle addresses his people as children, sons and daughters, with tenderness, with compassion, with care, because he's concerned for their lives. He writes to give assurance of the knowledge of God Almighty. Let's start here in chapter 1. John deals with and shows us something concerning the Word of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. He tells us that that one in whom we trust is God the Word. He is the Word of life by whom we live. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled. He's not talking now about the written word. He's talking about Christ, the living word of whom the written word speaks. Our hands have handled him. This is the word of life. For the life was manifested, and we've seen it and bear witness and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested unto us. John speaks much the same way back in John chapter 1. If you want to turn back there and look at it, he says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and God was the Word. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. Oh, what a volume of information God gives us here by this man. He tells us that Jesus Christ, the Word, that one who is God our Savior, is eternal. He tells us that he is life. He is the one who has life. He is the one who gives life. He's the one in whom we have life. He is the Word of life, the means by which God conveys eternal life to sinners. This one who is God our Savior is God in the flesh, the incarnate God, one that we've seen with our eyes. Our ears have heard him. Our hands have handled him. He's the Word of life. John says, I'm not talking to you about an imaginary Savior. I'm not talking to you about somebody that nobody knows. I'm talking to you about a man that I know. I touched him with my own hands. I heard him with my own ears. We believe him who is God our Savior. Now look at the third verse. John's purpose in writing the epistle is that we who believe might live together in sweet, blessed fellowship with Christ. And then he tells us that the basis of this fellowship, this life, is all true fellowship. It's in Christ. That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that you may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. This fellowship arises from the knowledge of God in Christ. And the blessed fact that life is ours by the sin-atoning sacrifice of God's dear Son. Look at verse 7. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus Christ cleanseth us from all sin. Ron, the one thing that unites us is that we're sinners redeemed by the blood of Christ. That's the one thing that unites us. That's the one thing that takes away all the other things that might separate us. We are sinners redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ. God's people, all of them, acknowledge themselves sinners, and the basis of our fellowship is the person and work of Jesus Christ the Lord. I hear people talk about fellowship. We go to the ball game, have fellowship. That's not fellowship. We get together with the family and have fellowship. That's not fellowship. we get along with folks. We enjoy people's company. But fellowship is this union of life that exists only between believing men and women, because we recognize who we are and who Christ is. And we possess Him together and are possessed of Him together. Our fellowship is with one another and with Jesus Christ, God's darling Son. It's a fellowship of life based on blood atonement, a fellowship of light and knowledge, so that we, having an unction from the Holy One, know all things, being taught of God by the indwelling of God's Spirit. It's a fellowship of faith in Jesus Christ our Lord. Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. Then John goes on and addresses to us something concerning our walking together in this blessed fellowship. Throughout the epistle, he tells us that believers live together and walk together. We are one family, one body in Jesus Christ the Lord, forgiven of all sin, possessing eternal life, men and women who can never perish, all of us taught of God, adopted as the children of God, loved of God and made to be lovers of God, forgiven and accepted in Christ Jesus the Lord. Look in chapter 2. Here John gives us a clear, assuring declaration of the grace of God that's ours in Christ. And he begins by dealing with the issue that concerns all believers. What happens when you sin? What happens when you sin? We converted newborn babes in Christ, and no matter what our instruction has been, no matter what our background has been, somehow we foolishly have the idea that once we're saved by God's grace, we won't have to struggle with sin anymore. Says Brother Cody there. I've never discussed it with you. I guarantee you, you thought you wouldn't have these problems now, didn't you? Wouldn't have these struggles, these same passions, these same corruptions. And then you wake up one day and realize nothing about my old nature has changed. I'm just as vile now as I was before God saved me. Just as inclined to every evil as I was before I ever met the Redeemer. What happens when the believer sins? This whole epistle, John says, I've written to you that you sin not. Don't sin. Don't sin. Don't find any excuse for sin. Bill Raleigh, there's absolutely no excuse for any evil deed or thought in us. No excuse. No way to justify it. No way to excuse it. But when God's people sin, nothing changes in our relationship with our God. Our relationship with God, our interest in Christ, doesn't depend on us. There's no other relation in the world where that can be said. Bob and Mary Lou, we had lunch with y'all today. How many anniversaries is it? Y'all just celebrated? I won't put you on the spot. Don't try to answer. 2 minutes can't grab right now. But the relationship is mutually dependent on one another's faithfulness and love. Mutually dependent. I love my husband unconditionally. No, you don't. No, you don't. I love my wife unconditionally. That's not so. I love my children unconditionally. No, you don't. No, you don't. There's only one relationship that exists. It's totally unconditional. And that's the marriage of our souls to God the Son. Totally unconditional. Nothing will ever change our interest in Christ. When believers sin, when we're made aware of our sin, when we are made aware of what's in us, much happens in our fellowship, in our experience, in our enjoyment of God's salvation. But nothing changes in that salvation. Nothing. But while God and I shall be, I am His and He is mine. My little children, these things write I unto you that you sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father. An effectual, all-prevailing advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Our advocate is Jesus, our Savior, Jehovah, our Savior. Our advocate is Christ, the Anointed One, of whom all the prophets spoke. Our advocate is the righteous, that one who is the righteousness of God, who brought in everlasting righteousness. Our advocate is the propitiation for our sins. It is He who absorbed all the fury of God's wrath for our sins. Not of ours only, but for the sins of the world. That is, for the sins of God's people, wherever they're found throughout this world. Christ alone is our advocate, and we are accepted in the Beloved. The reason for this assured acceptance that is ours in Christ Jesus is the fact that He is that one who satisfies all the demands of God's holiness and justice on our behalf. He's our advocate. Now, look at chapter 3. Here John describes for us something about the sons of God. Here's a cause for great wonder. God Almighty so loved us that He made us His own dear children. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed on us, that we should be called the sons of God. Now watch this. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew Him not. I told you a minute ago the world didn't know Him. They sure can't know us. The world doesn't know what godliness is. The world doesn't know what faith is. The world doesn't know what righteousness is. The world doesn't know God. No point in trying to pretend that they do. The world doesn't know us, doesn't know Him. We're the sons of God. Read on. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, right now. Just as much as we shall be when we're raised in His likeness in the resurrection glory. And it doth not yet appear what we shall be. What awaits us? Soon we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. Imagine that. Imagine that. We're going to be like the Redeemer. How far do you carry that? When you carry it as far as you can in your mind's imagination, you haven't begun to get started. We shall be like Him. Like Him. In every detail of His character. In every detail of His being. In every detail of His glory. Like Him. For we shall see Him as He is. That's a cause for wonder. Here's a cause for concern. Look at verse 4. Every sin is the transgression of God's holy law and deserves God's wrath. Whosoever committeth sin also transgresseth also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. But thank God, that cause of concern is immediately followed by a cause for everlasting praise and honor and thanksgiving to God. And you know that he was manifested to take away our sins. He was manifested to take away our sins. Well, that's what he came here for. Either he did it or he didn't. And in him is no sin. In him is no sin. Oscar Bailey, you're nothing but sin in yourself. In Christ, no sin. No sin. He took our sins away. There's pardon for transgressions past. It matters not how black they're cast. And oh, my soul, with wonder view, for sins to come, there's pardon too. And here's a cause for everlasting gratitude and praise to our God. The Lord Jesus Christ, our great God, so loved us that he laid down his life for us. Verse 16. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. And then John takes up this matter of God's servants in chapter 4. God's servants. He tells us to test, to try every preacher who claims to speak for God. Every one of them. You're listening to Don Fortner tonight. You try everything Don Fortner says by this book. Everything he says. Well, here's Lindsey Campbell next Sunday morning. You try everything he says by this book. Everything he says. You hear these preachers come in here from all parts of the country and around the world. You try every word they say by the book. Every word. And by this word, you determine whether the man who claims to be God's messenger is God's messenger or Satan's messenger. Well, how do you distinguish them? Look at chapter 4, verse 1. Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits, whether they are of God. Because many false prophets are going out into the world. This is not something that happened yesterday. This has been going on for 2,000 years. Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. This is how you know God's Spirit. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. Well, Brother Don, all these preachers are God's servants then. You go down to the Mormon church and they'll tell you that Christ came in the flesh. You go to the Catholic church and they'll tell you that Christ came in the flesh. Go across the street to that synagogue of Satan and they'll tell you that Christ came in the flesh. Go down the road to the Presbyterian church and they'll tell you that Christ came in the flesh. Go down the road to the Methodist church and they'll tell you that Christ came in the flesh. Everybody says that. Go home and turn on the History Channel on TV, they'll tell you that Christ came in the flesh. No, that's not what it's talking about. To confess that Jesus Christ came in the flesh, Rex, is to confess that he who is Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ of God who accomplished everything written in this book concerning him. You mean to confess that Christ came in the flesh is to acknowledge and confess that he brought in everlasting righteousness by his obedience? That he satisfied the justice of God by his sacrifice? That he redeemed his people from their sins? That he, with his own blood, obtained eternal redemption for us? That he put away sin by the sacrifice of himself? That he, by his blood, perfected forever them that are sanctified? That he actually did redeem and save all his people? That's to confess that Christ came in the flesh. Read on now. And every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God, but is that spirit of Antichrist, whereby ye have heard that it should come, and even now already is it in the world. Every false prophet, every messenger of Satan, every representative of Antichrist will tell you that there's something for you to do. There's something you must do. Now, yes, Christ came. Yes, Christ died for us. Yes, Christ shed his blood. Yes, Christ redeemed. Yes, Jesus saves. But that don't mean there's nothing for you to do. You've got to do something to make yourself righteous. You've got to do something to make up to God. You've got to do something to atone for your own sin. You've got to do something to make yourself accepted with God. You can't just say, now salvation's by grace and there's nothing for me to do. Salvation's by grace and there's nothing for you to do. There's nothing for you to do. You can't make yourself righteous with your wicked hands. You can't atone for your sins with your wicked works. You can't make yourself accepted to God with your wicked heart. It's not possible. Salvation is of the Lord. And everyone who denies that Jesus Christ has by himself alone saved his people is Antichrist. Oh, Brother Dodd, are you saying that people who don't believe the gospel of God's grace are Antichrist? Mark, I wouldn't say that for the world. John said that. John said that. Then he assures us both of God's great love for us and of every believer's love for him, telling us that our love for him is the response of our hearts to his love for us. Verse 9, chapter 4. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Herein is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Verse 19. Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee. We love him because he first loved us. Then in the 5th chapter, John gives us the witnesses of God by which our hearts are assured of salvation in Christ and acceptance with God. In the opening verses of the chapter, he declares plainly that all who trust Christ are born of God. And then he assures us that all who trust Christ overcome the world. And beginning in verse 6, he gives us assuring witnesses that God has given concerning his Son and concerning the efficacy of his grace and his salvation in him. John's purpose, remember, is that you may know that you believe on the Son of God. And he gives these witnesses. First, in verses 6 and 8, he shows us God's witness on the earth. This is he that came by water and blood, even Jesus Christ, not by water only, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit that beareth witness, because the Spirit is truth. Verse 8. And there are three that bear witness in the earth: the Spirit, the water, and the blood. And these three agree in one. Three witnesses to our faith in Jesus Christ, our accomplished Redeemer, God gives in the earth. The water. What's that talking about? Our Lord Jesus came to John to be baptized in River Jordan. And John said, oh no, I need to be baptized by you. And the Savior said, suffer it to be so, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. Now if you've got the crazy notion the Campbellites do, that somehow ducking somebody in a pool of water will regenerate them and make them righteous, I'll be honest with you, you need to have your head examined. There's something strange about a fellow who believes that getting in a pool of water will change you from a sinner to a saint. Well, what did our Lord mean? Thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. The Lord Jesus was coming to John to be baptized, and by his baptism, symbolizing how redemption's accomplished. We baptize folks, and every time we do, that person who is baptized is confessing, and we with them, the gospel of God's grace. How is redemption accomplished? God's darling Son was crucified in our stead, buried, and rose again. And he shows the fulfillment of righteousness symbolically being buried in the waters of baptism and raised again to walk with God. And so we are buried with him in baptism and raised with him to walk with him in the newness of life. And the blood, the witness to our Savior, and all that he said is his blood. The blood of the Lamb of God, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, by whom justice has been satisfied. The blood of a perfectly righteous man, shed in the stead of his people for the saving of our souls, to satisfy the justice of God. And the witness of the Spirit, witness in this earth, witness in this earth. How do you know God the Holy Spirit comes and convinces you of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment? Convinces you of your sin, your need of a Savior, of God's righteousness in Christ. Righteousness established and finished by God's Son, and judgment forever finished by the sacrifice of God's Son. And then he speaks of three witnesses in heaven. For there are three that bear record in earth, or in heaven, verse 7. The Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. The triune God, the Father, and the Word, this Word of life John's been talking about. Jesus Christ, who is the wisdom of God, the revelation of God. Jesus Christ, our mediator, is God the Word and the Spirit, the Holy Ghost. Now watch what it says. And these three are one. The water, the blood, and the Spirit, witnesses in the earth, agree in one. But the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, these three are one. Do you realize that that is the only statement in the whole volume of inspiration that states plainly the doctrine of the Trinity? Three persons in one God, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Such a plain statement it is of the Trinity that Satan has been doing everything he can to eradicate it from the Bible throughout the history of the Bible you hold in your hand. Now, in this place, we don't use any of the modern translations. I realize that our King James translation is a translation. I understand that. I understand that. It was translated from the ancient languages into our language. What you have in your lap right now is the only translation of Scripture in the English language that contains that verse of Scripture. The only one. Some will put it in a footnote and say, well, some folks like it there, but it doesn't belong there. This is the only one. So thoroughly has Satan attempted to rid the Scriptures of this testimony of the divine Trinity. There are three that bear witness, bear record in heaven: the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. And these three are one. And then John speaks of God's witness within. Look at verse 9. I'll wrap this up. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God, which he hath testified of his Son. He that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself. He that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself. I say to you all the time, do you believe the Son of God? Folks, I don't know. Yes, you do know. Yes, you do know. That's not so. Believers do know. They do know. He that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself. What witness? God the Holy Spirit. The witness which God hath testified of his Son. He that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself. He that believeth not God hath made him a liar, because he believeth not the record that God gave of his Son. Verse 11. And this is the record, that God hath given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son of God hath not life. At the head of your bulletin this morning, I had a quotation from B.B. Caldwell. Caldwell said, the only person who wants a new heart is one who already has it. He that hath the Son hath life. He hath life. It is not our believing that gives us life. Our believing is the result of him having given us life. He that hath not the Son of God hath not life. Verse 13. These things have I written unto you, that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may believe on the name of the Son of God. These things I've written that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may believe on the name of the Son of God. Amen.